I have some sad news for you. I almost even hesitate to share it. But we will not have a class Tuesday.
Greater.
And so what we see then is the author has established the fact that Melchizedek Levi. And then he goes on, following that now, verse 11, begins to develop this area of the Levitical priesthood. He says, if therefore perfection whereby the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was it that another priest should rise unto the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there made of necessity a change also of the law. Now the law, the priesthood of Levi, required the law to support it, if you will. And the law did not allow for anyone to be a priest outside of the tribe of Levi. And so that was the law that had been established, and the law supported the priesthood of Levi. And there was no provision in the law for another priest. That's supposed to be a question mark. Like a raindrop. The law did not allow the establishment of any other priest. It would not allow that. And so the law, the priesthood of Levi required the law that supported, and the law would not allow anyone else other than somebody from the tribe of Levi to be a priest. And then it goes on, verse 14, it says, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And so Christ then came out of Judah, and the law would not allow then Christ to be a priest. The law would not allow that. And then it goes on, and it says, and it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. So after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. And we saw early in the first, or verse 3, that Melchizedek is a copy. He was a copy of Christ. Now also, during this period of the law, in Psalms 110, verse 4, God swore that the Messiah would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. God had already established the fact that there would arise another priest, and this priest would be after the order of Melchizedek, and then Melchizedek was a copy of the son which was to come. And so, if Levi was inferior to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek was only a copy of the priest that God had already established back in the Old Testament that would come, where does this put the priesthood of Levi? Now again, here we are, the present recipients of this epistle, or the first century recipients, are thinking about leaving Christ and going back to the law. What a downward step that would be. Right down the tubes. And not only that, he goes on in verse 17, speaking of, well, verse 15, it says, it is yet far more evident, for after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. And again, God established the fact, he swore with an oath, that there would be a priest coming after the order of Melchizedek, the Messiah, and who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Now, a priest of the Levi, for the his succession. One after the other, maybe as many as 83, I read somewhere. They lasted approximately 18 years as a high priest, the great high priest. And so they had this succession, and this succession actually pointed to the weakness, if you will, of this pen and the law. Now Christ, his priesthood is based on the fact there is no succession. He has an endless life. There will be no breakdown in this representation. Now we saw in chapter 4 that he is our high priest and we can approach, and we have a high priest that we can approach, that there is no breakdown in communication between the priest and God, or between what God wants to represent. And so we have this high priest. And then in verse 17, he goes on. He says, for he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So now he is testifying of this Messiah priest, that you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of the law. Now then, if there is a priest that comes on the scene that is from the tribe of Judah and not from the tribe of Levi, which the law required, then something had to change. Something had to change. And then we see that change now in verse 18. It says, for there is verily an annulment of the commandment going before for the weakness and the unprofitableness of it. So what was the change that took place? The law was annulled. Do you and I receive grace in order that we can live up to the law? What law? What law? The law has been annulled. Look over in chapter 8, verse 7. Chapter 8, verse 7. It says, for if that first commandment, or the first covenant, the law, had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. And then in chapter 10, verse 9, Christ, as he is speaking, this is a quotation, chapter 10, verse 9, he said, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. This is the will of God, that he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. The first is the old covenant, or the Old Testament, if you will, in order that he may establish the new covenant or the New Testament. And so, in order then for Christ to be able to serve as our great high priest, the law had to be done away with. And the law being done away with was the will of God. God willed it. So it's got to be okay. Okay, any questions now up to that point now, chapter 7? Okay, verse 19. Now, beginning in verse 18 and 19, we're going to see that Christ has a superior priesthood. Verses 18 and 19. We'll begin to see now that Christ has a superior priesthood. And there are three points, then, that the author brings out to establish the fact that the priesthood of Christ is superior. It's not only superior to the priesthood of Melchizedek, but actually much more than superior to the priesthood of Levi. Because Levi was a couple downgrades removed, if you will. Okay, verse 19. It says, for the law made nothing perfect. The law could not make man perfect or bring man into completion as far as the cause of eternal salvation is concerned. The law couldn't do it. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, and Christ then is a better hope. Slowly gets over there. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw near unto God. Now, through our better hope, we draw near unto God. How about the Old Testament Israelite? Could he draw near to God? There were walls there, weren't there? There was a priesthood there, and all this stood between him and God. Now, through Christ, Christ being our priest now, Christ being a superior priest, you and I can draw near to God. There's nothing, there are no barriers. The barriers have been broken down. The veil was rent. Because of our high priest, we can draw near to God. And why would you want to go back where you have these two or three steps removed before you, and you can't even approach God anyway? All you can do is get through these walls and come to a priest, and then the priest has to go in, the priest has to make sacrifice for himself, and then the priest can make sacrifice for the people. With Christ, there is none of this between us. We can just draw near to God. It says, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. The law made nothing perfect, but you know what? Christ does. Christ completes us as far as this eternal salvation is concerned. Christ completes us as far as our relationship to God is concerned. You and I will see Ephesians. You and I have been declared to be holy and without blame. That's what Christ did. The law couldn't do that. We'll see later on that the law, all the law did was keep man's sins before them. They were ever conscious of the fact. Next year, same time, same place. Not with Christ. Stay in care of them. We've been made perfect. That's our positional standing. Remember that Wednesday in spite of what happens. Positionally, you're perfect. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing of a better hope be it by which we come, draw near unto God. And far and as much as not without an oath, he was made a priest. Christ was made a priest with an oath. It is based on God's oath. God swore that thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Christ's priesthood based on an oath, not the priesthood of the law. Christ's priesthood, and what is a premise? Remember we saw the premises of God's oath?
Swore by himself.
Swore by himself, and when he swears by himself, nothing's going to change.
Agreed.
Nothing's going to change. Nothing will take away from it. And so we see that the priesthood of Christ has been established with an oath. That makes it permanent. The priesthood of Levi was not. It was temporary. It was temporary. The law was temporary. The law was only until Christ could come. And so we see then that Christ has a superior priesthood because it's based on an oath. Levitical priesthood, temporary. No. The priesthood of Christ, permanent. God's oath. And God will not change his mind about the priesthood of Christ. And we saw in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that there will be no further priest. There will be no one to follow. Christ is God's final spokesman, based on the oath of God. And so we see that just as Christ is superior, so also then is the new covenant superior. Christ came and he established a new covenant. We have a superior priest. We have a superior covenant. And it's interesting here, in verse 20, 21, it says, "For these priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swore and will not repent, there are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made the surety or a guarantee of a better covenant." Now some of you might remember there is kind of the key word in the book of Hebrews, a better covenant. Christ was made the guarantee of a better covenant. Now this word covenant also is a one-sided covenant. It's not an agreement between two parties. It's one party guaranteeing this is what's going to happen. God is the one that establishes it. God is the one that guarantees it. God guaranteed it on our behalf. You and I have nothing to do with it as far as assuring that this guarantee takes place. It's a one-sided agreement. Kind of like here when God met with Abraham back there in Genesis 15. He said, "I'm going to promise you the land." And he caused Abraham to go to sleep. And God only walked through the beast there. Those split up beast. Showing that he was guaranteed. It was not an agreement between him and Abraham. God said, "This is what's going to happen." And it's the same thing here. God said, "This is what's going to happen." And he guaranteed it by his word, by his oath. This better covenant that we have. Okay, any questions here down to verse 22? Now again, the hope is the confident expectation. So we have this better confident expectation. What confident expectation do they have back here? Every year, they kind of stood outside waiting. Is the priest going to come back out again this year? They didn't know. But we know Christ will. We kind of dealt with that a little earlier. So this better hope is this better. We have this confident expectation, and everything about Christ is better.
Is this better covenant, does this have any relation to the new covenant?
It is the new covenant. The New Testament, the new covenant. New Testament, new covenant. Same. That's the extent of my foreign languages. Okay, any other questions here down to verse 22? Okay, verse 23. And it says, "And they truly were many priests, but they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." So then we see that Christ priesthood is not interrupted by death. And again, this is the fulfillment of the type that was established in Melchizedek. There was no record of his death. And so the priesthood of Christ is not interrupted by death. There will never be any breakdown in the representation that Christ has for us. No breakdown. Okay. Now, again, the Levitical system had many priests because of death. And so many priests offered an opportunity for a breakdown and a proper representation, and we saw that did occur, where they made the commandments of God of no effect by their vain traditions. And so as the Old Testament priests continued on and on and on, it did start to break down. They did begin to count how many nails you could have in your shoes when you walk around on Sunday, Saturday. It broke down. thing broke down. But with Christ, they would never break down. They would never change. It's an unchangeable priesthood. Okay, any questions there down to verse 24 now? Okay. Okay, let me just look along here. Is that me or what? Verse 25. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And so Christ is able to save to the uttermost, and this means completely. Christ is able to save completely. Once we come to a relationship with Christ, that's it. Christ is able to save to the uttermost. No need for any subsequent redemptive acts. This was sufficient right here. Nothing more is needed. The law is not needed. My manner of life is not needed. My works are not needed. Christ is the one, and only he is the one that is able to save. And he saves to the uttermost. He saves completely. There's no need for anyone or anything else. And Christ's priesthood is superior because it is performed by one with superior qualifications. And we see here also, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. And Christ can make intercession for us on a daily basis, a moment-by-moment basis. We don't have to wait till once a year for this intercession to go on. Here, once a year, they would have this Day of Atonement. We don't need that with Christ. He ever liveth, and he is continually making intercession for us on a daily basis or a moment-by-moment basis, as he will. Christ lives, and he makes his intercession. And then in verse 6, we see his superior qualifications. He says, for such a high priest was fitted for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Christ was sinless, and he is sinless. That's our high priest. Christ is sinless, he's separate from sinners, and this is his permanent state throughout all of his incarnation. Christ never sinned, he was God, he could not sin, he never partook of man's sins. And we see that now his present abode in ministry, and we'll deal with this a little more in chapter 8, but his present abode in ministry is higher than the heavens. Not on earth, not in some smoke-filled chamber, but in the very presence of God. And we see that he was holy. He was holy towards God. He was harmless. He was harmless towards man. And he was undefiled. He was undefiled in himself. That's our high priest. That's the one that represents us. No wonder if he is superior. Okay, any questions there in verse 26 now?
Going back to Melchizedek, from what I can see then, the only purpose for his ministry was to bless Abraham and to be this explanation to this audience here in the book of Hebrews.
I think so.
Because we're not sure where he came from. No man followed after his priesthood.
And I think Christ, God knew that, you know what? It's going to be a problem here. It's going to be something to be taught here. As we make this transition from here to here, my people are going to have some struggles. So I'm going to establish way back here, before my people, the principle that I'm going towards. It's amazing. God probably knew what was going to happen here. Okay, any other thoughts or questions here? Yes.
What was that third? You said, he's holy towards God, harmless towards man.
And undefiled in himself. Our high priest. The one who is interceding for me on a daily basis. Okay, verse 27. Our high priest needed not daily, as those high priests, to offer sacrifice first for his own sins, and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. It says he needed not daily to offer up these sacrifices. Now the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, he first had to offer a bullock for himself, and then following that, if that was okay, he had to offer a goat for the people. So their high priest had to offer a sacrifice for himself. And the reason he had to offer a sacrifice for himself is because he was a sinner just like those that he was representing. So he had to offer the sacrifice for himself, and then he had to offer the sacrifice for the people. It tells us a little later on, look at chapter 9, verse 7. says in chapter 9, verse 7, it says, but into the second with the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. And in chapter 10, verse 1, it says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offer year by year, continue to make those who come to it perfect or complete. And so the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, year after year after year after year, he had to go in and make this sacrifice. But now the author is saying in verse 27, back in chapter 7, speaking of Christ, who needeth not daily as those high priests. What's he saying here? Now the high priest. Alright, he's sinless.
One sacrifice
did it. And not only that, now he says that he needeth not daily. The high priest, has everybody got this? That's a visual illustration of what happened to the law. Now the high priest, once a year, year after year after year after year, he made a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Now the author is speaking of our high priest, he says, who needs not daily. Now where does he come up with this daily business? As those high priests. They did it once a year. Christ does not need to do this daily as those high priests. What is he saying? Now, the daily sacrifice under the old Levitical system, was that for an atonement, or what was that for? Basically, that's kind of our first John 1:9. The sin, they brought the sacrifice for a daily type of cleansing. Now, again, the author's talking about these high priests in the Old Testament, they offer their sacrifice for atonement once a year. Christ, our high priest, does not need to offer a sacrifice daily. Now, what was a sacrifice once a year? What was the high priest doing?
He's covering
sins. And he was representing the people, the God, was he not? On a yearly basis, he's coming in representing Israel, and first the sacrifice for himself, and then for the sacrifices of the sin of the people. Now, an author is saying Christ does not need a sacrifice daily, and a daily comes in with the fact that Christ represents us on a daily basis. High priest can only do it once a year. But Christ does it on a daily basis, and doing it on a daily basis, he does not have to offer a sacrifice because he did offer that one final sufficient sacrifice. So Christ, as he represents us on a constant basis, if the high priest was able to represent the people of Israel on a daily basis, boy, he'd be here every day doing this little routine. But Christ, our great high priest, who represents us on a daily, moment-by-moment, really, basis, does not have to offer a sacrifice as those high priests did. That's all he's saying. Christ represents us daily. And, man, why would you want to go back to this type of a thing when you have a moment-by-moment, daily representative allows us to draw near unto God? And back here, the people, they were kind of outside of all this, weren't they? Only the high priest could go into the presence of God once a year. The bells tied to him just in case. Okay, any questions of that now? Down to verse 27. Daily sacrifice was if somebody sinned and they would bring a sacrifice and a priest would offer that sacrifice and that would atone for that daily sin. Now when we talk about the Day of Atonement, that was once a year. And the Day of Atonement is when the priest went in and he represented Israel, the whole group, to the Lord. And so the representation of the people to God was like basically once a year, while the daily cleansing sacrifice could be.
The book talked about the sacrificial system was for sins of ignorance.
Well, yeah, because remember we saw there in Leviticus how anybody sins ignorantly and basically that was just missteps. Everybody did that. And so as they would come, and remember there was no sacrifice offered for the sins of defiance. There was nothing there available for them. Remember we kind of went through that. And so that's what that daily thing was. Just like when we sin, or we apply 1 John 1:9, when they sin, they applied some little code or something.
So what took care of the sins of defiance? Anything?
Nothing.
What takes care of our sins of defiance?
Christ.
Even if
for when we were yet in our sins, Christ died for the ungodly.
So even if we sin in defiance after we've been saved?
Same difference.
Same.
Christ takes care of it. Because he saves to the uttermost. And that means all these little not hit stumps I pull here, well in my case, all these things that I pull here, that's not going to change a thing. Not going to change his life because Christ has saved to the uttermost. He offered his sacrifice while we were yet in our sins. Christ died for the ungodly while we were yet in our sins. And I kind of remember that verse in Romans 5:8, where it speaks of that. God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, right here, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, if he died for me while I was in my sin, is he going to kick me out because I kind of blew it here? No. Did Christ know all these acts that were going to occur when he died for me? And he died for me anyway? He died for me in spite of me? Yeah, he knew that. And then he says, "Behold, I am the Lord God, I change not. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever." And he's going to get out of here and he says, "Oh, I think I made a mistake. You're out." Like what happened?
Is it kind of like the argument from the greatest of lesser that we were learning about in Romans? Like, considering all the great things he's done for us, doesn't it just make sense that the smaller thing would follow?
Oh, yeah. You mean like these things here?
Right.
Yeah.
So, Israel had two different ways to approach God. They had one way to approach for the mistakes or the sins of ignorance, and one way to approach for the willful defiance. Do we have two different ways?
There was no willful defiance approach.
Okay. Yeah.
They had to say, okay, this is wrong. I'm going to bring whatever it was and have a sacrifice. And then this would cleanse them from this daily contamination, if you will. But once a year, on the Day of Atonement, then the priest went in, after he'd offered a sacrifice for himself, then the priest went in with a sacrifice for the people. And then this Day of Atonement, basically what they didn't do with their sin,
it
covered. And so they had sin covered on a yearly basis.
All sin?
Yeah. Covered from the eyes of God. If it was not, then they were in deep trouble. And so the sin was covered from the eyes of God. And again, this was on a yearly basis. And then this occurred until Christ came. And then what did he do with sin? He dealt with it once and for all. To the uttermost. It's a done deal.
So willful sin was taken care of in the Day of Atonement?
What was taken care of?
Like defiance?
No, no.
So what happened? Like, were you just cursed forever? There was no chance
to
be after that?
Okay. The sin of defiance would be not coming to God God's way. Right? Now then, after they were out here and had a few rocks tossed at them or whatever, they could change their mind and say, yeah, I need to bring a sacrifice. But if they did not bring a sacrifice, there was no sacrifice provided for them outside of God's program. Defiance would not be coming to God by its established method. Okay? Same thing here. Even as a believer, how can we be renewed if we don't come to God God's way? You can't be saved if you don't come to God God's way. You cannot grow if you don't come to God God's way. did it for the people. He offered a bullock for himself.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Bullock for himself and then a goat for the people or something like that.
So that's why there's not
yeah. They did not. And of the five sins we bore daily here, I go out and I purposely touch something dead, unclean. And then as a result of that, I had to bring a sin offering to the priest, and the priest would offer it for me, and then that would be taken care of. So if I was out here and I touched something dead, and I said, I forget that nonsense. I'm not going to the priest with my offering. You know what? There's nothing else available.
I'm so confused, though. Doesn't the scripture say that that is only if they use that in ignorance? So if you purposely went out and touched something dead, what would you...
That's the sin of defiance.
So then if you go up...
If I go out...
...something dead, there you can never be...
As long as you do not bring the sacrifice and come to God God's way, there was no other sacrifice provided.
Right. But doesn't the scripture say there that only when they could offer the offering was if they didn't do it defiantly in the first place?
No, there's no sin for the sin of defiance. Defiance is just saying no to God. Now, they suddenly turn around and said, you know what, that was wrong. Here I come, my offering. That will be offered for them.
Where is the sin of unbelief? Talking about believers, where does the sin of unbelief come
in? Unbelief and...
I don't mean for a believer I'm talking about.
Oh, you mean... okay, as we look at something in Scripture and God says this, and I say, no, I don't think so. That kind of unbelief. Or as I look at the giant.
Yeah, or, you know, you think God can't possibly love me after this kind of thing.
Okay, yeah, that's the sin of unbelief in a sense. You know what? The Word of God says differently. And so the sin of unbelief would be, no, I don't believe that this is what God is saying about me because He didn't know me when He saved me in the first place. That's sin, in our line of fellowship. And so then what happens? The Spirit of God begins to deal with me and says, no, God accepts you. He accepts you the way you are. He accepts you the way you are now. And that's, any sin really is a sin of unbelief if you get right down to it. In Ephesians, when it talks about getting behind the shield of faith, what is faith? Belief. And when you and I step out from behind that shield of faith, we're in an area of unbelief, and that's where Satan has his heyday of all these little darts. One of them is then, just like what was mentioned, surely God doesn't love me. But He does. On the basis of right here. Any other thoughts or questions here so far now?
Can we go back a second? Why in the first place were we distinguishing whether or not the person sinned in ignorance or whether they did it on purpose? Either way, it's covered by God if you go back to Him His way, right?
All right. Going back to God, God's way is what?
Taking the sacrifice.
Yeah, but what is it?
God's belief.
It's belief. Is it still defiance?
No.
Okay. Defiance is refusing to approach God on the basis that He said, this is the way you approach me. Okay? Under the Old Testament, we'll refer to that as OT. Under the Old Testament, there was no sacrifice available for those who would not come the way God had established. That would be defiance.
Well, I don't even understand what that sentence means. Like, that there's no sacrifice for those who would not...
Exactly.
It's like a
sentence is
going nowhere.
Well, that's where they went. Let's say X is God's way, all right? Oh, look at Cain and Abel. Can you say that Cain was in defiance?
Yes.
Why?
He killed his brother.
Well, yeah, that should have. But I'm talking about the sacrifices. Why would... look over at chapter 11. Not chapter 11, chapter 12. Oh, where am Oh, I know my problem. I'm still in Rome. Okay, chapter 11, verse 4, it says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. What did Abel offer unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain?
Abel offered
a lamb. But what Cain had was the best he had. But what was Abel's better? It was God's way. Alright. Abel came to God. Came to God God's way. That was a more excellent sacrifice. Cain, he offered a sacrifice, didn't he? Was it accepted? Why not? It was the wrong way. Cain was in defiance and there was no sacrifice. No matter, even though he offered the best that he had, there was no sacrifice that was sufficient because he was in defiance of what God had said. So, an Old Testament believer, if he's out here and he does blow something, whatever it is, he eats a ham for supper, and you know that he's got to come, and the only way he can get back into fellowship is to bring an acceptable sacrifice to the priest that the priest would offer for him, and he says, I'm not going to do that. I'll do something else. Nothing else was available because he was in defiance. If, after a couple of days, he runs out of ham, and he decides, you know what, I better get back into fellowship. And then he brings the acceptable sacrifice, then he's brought back into fellowship. But as long as he remained in this state here, there was no sacrifice of that, nothing else. Now, the point of all this is that when they were in defiance, there was no sacrifice available. Christ, while we were in defiance, he sacrificed. There was a sacrifice available. Even while we were in defiance. While we were yet in our sins, Christ died for the ungodly. And as a result of that now, nothing this side of it is going to change that. Nothing's going to change that. We're saved to the uttermost. Can't get much better than that. You get right down to it. And you can't get much more security than that if you get right down to it. My salvation did not depend upon me here and does not depend upon me here outside of the fact that I trust Christ. My security is based in the finished work of the cross. And when it says it's finished, it's finished. And Christ does not need to sacrifice daily. Christ does not need to come back and keep offering, well, we'll do it this way, keep offering sacrifices all along here because of what I do. The one sufficient sacrifice was necessary. And now what he is doing is he is representing me to God on a daily, moment-by-moment basis. He is the propitiation and he is the advocate on a daily basis.
So going back to chapter 6, the falling away thing, because that's the only way that we have now, just like before, if you wouldn't go to God God's way, there is no other way. And so in the same way now, having fallen away, if we don't accept that and go to God that way, then there's no other way. Is that what?
It's impossible. It's impossible.
And so it's impossible to bring them back to him.
Exactly right. Here, it was impossible as long as they were in defiance. The priest could offer a sacrifice all day, but until they came with their sacrifice, himself, God's way, it did not work. It's impossible for the priest to do anything. It's impossible. Forgiveness and the fact that we have to have this to a right relationship, but it's speaking about the world, spiritual world. Okay. Any other questions? Yes.
So then you're saying for that fella that picked up sticks on the Sabbath, there was still an opportunity for him to falter before he was stoned.
If he realized, you know what, that was wrong, grab that little sheep, wait for the priest. Yeah, there was an opportunity.
So apparently he didn't have, he still defined it. Because they stoned him.
Well, if he did that and he stayed in it, yeah. So, as long as there was life, let's put it this way, as long as there was life, there was opportunity to get back in the fellowship.
Sometimes we look at stoning like such a brutal, you know, punishment for that thing, but maybe, like I said, as long as there's life, because it does take a long time to stone someone to death.
Yeah, you might change your mind after the first rock.
Right, every stone is another chance to realize what you're doing and stuff.
That would be a hard lesson. Okay, verse 28. It says, for the law make of men high priests who have infirmity or weakness and so forth. The law made men who had weakness, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Back here, men were made high priests who had sinned themselves. That's why they had offered sin for themselves before they offered sin to the people. But now, with an oath, God has established Christ as a high priest, a sinless high priest, a holy high priest, an undefiled high priest forevermore. Doesn't get much better than that. And yet, these recipients were thinking about leaving that great high priest and going back to the old system. You and I oftentimes think about leaving our great high priest and going back to the world system. And so, the application to them is just as real to us as it was to them. Do not forsake your great high priest. There's nowhere else to go. Okay, we'll stop there.